The subject that I've been given to share with you this morning is motivating the local church to be missional. Motivating the local church to be missional. I will read from Nehemiah chapter 1, reading the entire chapter. We'll pray together and then we get into our subject for this morning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give access to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Well, 15 years ago, as a young pastor in my first church, the subject of leadership was very much on my mind. I wanted to be a good leader to the flock that God had given a charge to me. But I also wanted to develop leaders among my membership. And to undertake this spiritual project, I turned to the book of Nehemiah for help. And Nehemiah has so much to say on the subject of leadership. And I was amazed just how much material is there on leadership, how much there is for us to learn from Nehemiah's book. Although I did not stay very long in that church to see the fruit of my leadership training, I know that the study of the book of Nehemiah revolutionized my ministry in many ways. 5 years later, my interest in the book of Nehemiah was once again rekindled, and this time for a different reason. The book has a lot to say to us about missions. And we may not realize this, but as I began to read, I was simply amazed at how much this book says about missions. The various principles that we can learn, the various principles that we can draw from this book concerning missions, and how much it motivates us to be missional and transformative in our various contexts, and even the context of theological colleges, and the context of our local churches. Because I want to believe that we are not simply interested in theological training, but that we are also involved in one way or another in our respective congregations, whether as pastors in those congregations or as elders or as members who are very passionate and are very concerned about God's work of missions. We all know that the foundation of any endeavor, whether secular or religious, whether human or divine, is bound up in the purpose that is given to that endeavor by its creator. And the work of missions is not our creation. The task of missions is not of our own making. It is God's creation. It is God Himself who has entrusted us with this responsibility, because that is who He is. He is a God who sends. Our God is a sending God, and His people are a sent people. His church is a sent church. And no place is that more evident than in the eternal purposes of God that He has established for His creation. And so discerning God's global agenda as revealed in Scripture depends upon and commences with a true understanding of God Himself. And that is where we must begin from. And from the genesis of human history, God has revealed Himself, and that from the onset communicates His missional agenda. Without God speaking, without God communicating to us, without God giving us His word and His self-disclosure, we would not know Him. And we would not understand why we exist and why we are here. So missions is the very essence of God, and it displays the reality and foundation of His mission, not simply in who He is, but also what He does and what He has done and what He expects us to do as His people. When the risen Lord, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, spoke the words of what we normally refer to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, to the 11 disciples, He was not addressing them as some special elite group of individuals to whom the responsibility was being entrusted, and when they are gone, then that is it. Whoever follows in their tracks will have a different mandate. No, that is not the case. He was speaking to a people that were part of the church. He was speaking to the people that he had trained. They were to be, if I may use the term, trailblazers, and we were to follow in their footsteps. So therefore, the work given to them is the work that has been committed to the whole Christian church, considered both as a unit and considered as individual members who compose that unit. And the very fact that he spent 3 years training them for the work that they were going to do underscores the necessity of training, underscores the importance that we play as theological colleges in training and forming and shaping and being able to be the place where missionaries are churned out into the world. We are not a sending agency, and we must make that very, very clear. Theological colleges are not a sending agency. The church is. But we partner with local congregations because the men and women that are trained in our colleges, in our seminaries, are members of local churches. And local churches who have entrusted these students into our hands because of a partnership that has been forged between colleges and the local church, identifying that specialized training, which in some instances may not be adequately and fully done, neither would the time be available to the local church to do so, and therefore these students are sent over to us. We do not own them. God does. And they go back to their respective congregations. And if these congregations are satisfied with what we have done, and hopefully they are, and they see the passion, they see the commitment, they sense the calling upon this individual, and with much prayer, they set them apart to do the work of missions. And there lies the signage, and there lies our partnership with the local church. Well then, how do we motivate the local church to do the work of missions? Collectively and individually, the local church must and ought to regard missions as an instinctive duty. It's an instinctive duty of every Christian. It's an instinctive duty of every local church. No member of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no congregation should ever say, well, we don't want to make disciples. Or we don't want to be witnesses of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no ability to do so. Or worse still, to say we have a personal dislike for that kind of work. Well, that might be putting it a little too harsh, but God forbid that there should ever exist a local church that says we dislike missions. Then why on earth do you exist? Someone has said that missions ought to be in the DNA of every local church and every Christian. Well, sadly, there are churches which do not reach out to their communities. There are churches that consider missions as a task that has pretty much been done. We have local churches on every corner, so why should we be so burdened about this subject? And therefore they do not go out. They are afraid to go out. They have probably an actual dislike for missions. And how are we to motivate them? How are they to be encouraged to do what every local church exists to do? And so what I thought of asking us to do is to go to the book of Nehemiah and draw our motivation from there. Draw our motivation from there. The book of Nehemiah begins with an oppressed people. People who have suffered defeat and have suffered subjugation by two large empires of their day, Babylon and thereafter Persia. And so the people of God are in a very desperate situation. The people of God are in utter disgrace. Their capital city lay in ruins. Their religious life was severely disrupted. Their economy was in shambles. Shame was written all over their faces. The divinely elected nation, which was to be a light to the nations, a light in which righteousness, or rather a nation in which righteousness was to reign, a nation in which priests were to direct the worship of God, a nation in which the faithful prophets were to teach the word of God, this nation had become corrupted. And its collective behavior had become shattered with the approach of the indomitable army of the Babylonians. And the people refused to follow the admonitions of their prophets. They refused to follow the demands of God, their God, and therefore they suffered the defeat and slavery predicted by the same prophets that they did not want to listen to. So they are exiled into Babylon. After many, many years, the people of Judah have now begun to make their return to their homeland. The first party left under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And another party leaves under the leadership of Ezra. And now it is Nehemiah's turn to get involved in this great work of rebuilding. But when they returned to their homeland, they had these utopian aspirations that everything would just be back to normal as it was before. They had these aspirations of establishing a just society, that there would be a worshiping community as their forefathers did. But righteousness and that kind of life that they dreamt of does not really materialize. And so many returnees are caught up in the old system of exploitation. Their idealism drifts into disillusionment, into hopelessness, into apathy. And what we need to do is to read the books of Amos and Haggai, and we see what was going on at that time. the corruption and the immorality and the lack of concern for the things of God and losing their zeal and their commitment and their faithfulness to God. And many of the wealthy and priestly classes established a comfortable relationship with their foreign oppressors and they sought to maintain their privileged status. And others, much more pious, clung tenaciously to their hope of a better society and a return to the law of Moses and to the true worship of God. So how will such a people now be influenced for the good? And how will the nation of Israel in that state, again, be influenced so that they can be a light to the nations around them? Well, they need a push from somewhere. They needed something. They needed someone to galvanize them into action. And that someone is Nehemiah. That is what God calls him to do here. And it is from his life, principled life of commitment, that we see several lessons as they apply to the kind of motivation and how we are to motivate the local church to be missional. I'd like to share with you six ways in which this can be done from the book of Nehemiah. There are far more than six ways in which we can motivate the local church. But time obviously does not allow us to go through the entire book. I will, in fact, confine myself to the first four chapters. Number one, we can motivate the local church to be missional by encouraging the establishment of a biblical, vibrant, and faithful leadership over God's people. By encouraging the establishment of a biblical, vibrant, and faithful leadership over God's people. I am one of those who strongly believes that theological colleges have a place in the overall purposes of God in the establishment of churches. And it's not my responsibility. I think Dr. DeVries has started us on a very, very appropriate note and set the tone for this conference. And so I'm not here to offer an apologetic for the existence of theological college. I think we all know that, or else we would not be involved with such. So we know that there is such a place for theological training. And a place which must be the factory, if you may allow me to use that word. It's the kiln where the bricks are going to be fashioned and formed, that will lay before the local church and present to the local church the kind of biblical, vibrant, and faithful leaders over God's people that have passed through the hands of men that have prepared them and shaped them. Which men themselves have gone through what these graduates are going to be going through. It is our standard requirement at the Lusaka Ministerial College, that all who are called upon to teach the students must be themselves men that have had some pastoral experience with the local church. If that requirement is too much for us to demand of all our lecturers, then God forgive us if we are setting human standards that He Himself does not approve. But we are convinced that it's the right thing to do. Because we are not only lecturers, we are also a people who are coming to stand before these men with a vast experience. We have been in the deep trenches ourselves before. And so we are participating in something which we are passionate about. And so a delegation from Jerusalem, who had perhaps targeted Nehemiah as a potential leader for the people's cause, stopped by the royal palace in Susa and left Nehemiah with a graphic and sad description of their present predicament back in Jerusalem. The people were in great economic distress, spiritual disgrace, living in a dilapidated city with a broken wall and bent down gates. That's what we are told in verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And those circumstances robbed them of their confidence and probably even robbed them of faith in their God. They must have identified their problem. We need a leader. Well, they did not put it across to him that we have come to fetch you and you need to go back with us. I think often leadership comes with a very penetrating, perceptive mind that grows out of moments of reading and moments spent in the presence of the Lord, and obviously their descriptions to Nehemiah were enough to kick into him and out of him what they were hoping he would do. And that's where the book begins. So Nehemiah begins with hurting people who have become disillusioned, who have become apathetic from the oppression of the powerful elites, the dominance of other ethnic groups, the sheer inability to cope with change. They are hurting people living in a fragmented culture, in an environment. Is that any different from where we are right now? Not at all. We are surrounded by churches that are dying, that are in need of God-called, spirit-filled, creative persons who will envision and inspire a bigger ministry for the local church that enables the local church to transcend the despair of the present and that offers realistic expectations for God to use them to His glory. Those are the circumstances that surround us wherever we are. Blessed be God if that is not the reality that we have on our hands or around us. And so there is need for biblical, vibrant, faithful leadership over God's people, and Nehemiah has been identified as such a one who is going to lead God's people. Secondly, we motivate the local church by embracing with passion the call of God upon our lives. By embracing with passion the call of God upon our lives. Nehemiah seemed to be unable to shake that pathetic mental image of the broken walls and the burnt down gates of the city of Jerusalem. It forced him to rethink the whole plight of these displaced people, disgraced people, hurting people, distorted and dysfunctional life of his people, their shattered religious identity and pride, and the threat of the culture around them. And that's where we are. The threat of postmodernism, the threat of a pluralistic society, the threat of a God-hating and God-denying people that do not believe that there are absolute truths and that there is a God who can be known and who must be worshipped and before whom we shall stand one day. And so the people, like the broken down walls, were broken. And there seemed to be very little hope of any immediate change or improvement. And the story relates Nehemiah's intense anguish in the simple phrase that we find in verse 4. I wept. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, embracing with passion the call of God upon our lives. Nehemiah mourned for days and is here depicted in his mental and spiritual anguish as he weeps, as he mourns, as he fasts, and he prays. And the depth of human involvement on the part of Nehemiah is suggestive of the intensity and the totality of the change that occurred within him with the news that he received. We are not in theological seminaries and colleges simply as purveyors of theological knowledge that does not affect us, that does not move us, that does not shake us out of our slumber, if slumbering we are. A dynamic and revolutionary change was taking place in Nehemiah that drove him out of his shell of complacency, out of his shell of comfort. He was the right-hand man to the king of Persia. And he must have been living in comfort and affluence. And that moment drove him out of that shell and opened up his life to a new level of spiritual reality. And we have a part to play in bringing about vitality. It's not just about the numbers of graduates that we have had since our colleges were established. Next week, Wednesday, we are driving 7 hours journey to the western part of Zambia, where we established a college 4 years ago, which is under the ministry of the Lusaka Ministerial College. And for 4 years, these men have been undergoing training in one of the hard-to-reach areas of Zambia because of the nature of the people. And they will be graduating next week, Thursday. 21 of them. What gives us great excitement is not that they are graduating and they have gone through our school and therefore it raises the profile of our school that there's something that we are doing. No, what gives us great satisfaction is that here is an army that the Lord by His grace has enabled us to shepherd and to prepare for the great task that lies ahead of them. They have been in a sense shielded as they have been going through this kind of training. Now it's about the time they jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And it's about how passionate we have undertaken that calling and how much we are involved in it and how much we want the life-transforming power of the gospel in their lives and in the lives of those whom they are going to be serving over the long haul. That is what we must be passionate about. And therefore, my question to you, brothers and sisters, is how passionate are we about the state of the world? We are not the church, but we are Christians. And we belong to local churches. And local churches that are the agents with the mandate of missions in our hands and running with it. How passionate are we about the state of the world? How broken are we by the godlessness in our societies? If I say, Jeremiah says, communicating His passion to us. If I say, I will not mention Him, that is God, Yahweh, or speak any more in His name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. God has given us the gospel. It's a burning fire within us. And that pastor in us will ensure that that missional curriculum, which we have heard in our first session, is being faithfully carried out within the four walls of our seminaries and Bible colleges. It's that passion that compels the Apostle Paul, drives the Apostle Paul to say, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Where does that come from, Paul? Why that unceasing sorrow and anguish? Oh, because I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How are they going to hear that gospel which will free them from this world that is crushing them? That is pressing in on them. It is when we embrace the passion, the call of God upon our lives, that we are partners with the local church. And once we embrace that passion, then the fire of His word will keep burning. Let it not flicker. Let it not die. Continue to allow it to be. Number three. We can motivate the local church in missions by prayer-driven vision of building God's people for mission. Prayer-driven vision of building God's people for mission. Here in Nehemiah, we find a vision that is born out of the burden of a very important cause, the rebuilding of the broken down walls. Born out of the realization of the necessity of this important cause. The people are in disgrace. They are vulnerable. They are losing their hope and their confidence and their faith in God. And so Nehemiah begins with a prayer. And that's not the first time that he prays, as recorded here. He tells us in verse 6 that he has been praying before God day and night for the people of Israel. That is what he had been doing. And so he prays. And what a prayer. What a prayer. I mean, the prayer itself, it's many, many sermons that we can preach out of there. Time does not allow, but we notice a number of key issues that he raises before the Lord. He adores the God who alone is supreme. He confesses the sins of the people. He requests God to remember his covenant promise. Nehemiah was a man of the scriptures, a man of the word. He knew that God had spoken through Moses. And he's asking the Lord to make good his promise. And then he ends his prayer by being very definite and specific as to what he's asking of the Lord. Grant success in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is not being disrespectful to the king by referring to him as a man. And that's the king he's referring to. He's about to appear in the presence of the king. And you don't just stumble into his presence uninvited. Or in a manner that would suggest in the mind of the king a lot of things. If you did that, your head and your body will no longer be in fellowship. And so Nehemiah knew that. And so he prays, grant me success in the sight of this man. He knows God is sovereign. And that this man is but a man. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. In the eyes of God, he's but a man. And all the enemies of the church are but men. Flesh and blood. Human, fickle, weak before this mighty God. To whom Nehemiah, to whom Nehemiah prays. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, knew this secret very well. He said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. It is possible. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we see the process of birthing this vision, the vision to rebuild the wall, the vision to build the gates of Jerusalem, arising from a deep concern for God's people and the burden that Nehemiah felt when he was in Susa. And in this confession of prayer, we can discern a faithful servant leader who cared not only for the external, but for the internal structural building of Jerusalem. The revival of God's people, that they may rise up to be what God meant them to be, a light to the nations. And so he humbly confessed not only his own, but his family's sins, and also the sins of his fellow Israelites. As an exemplary leader, he sees the rhyme and the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. It was on account of sin, and therefore he confesses. And this was the collective, spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of his people that can only be experienced when God's forgiveness has been sought for their sins. And sometimes we need to look within our hearts, to look within ourselves and ask ourselves the question, have we been faithful to our calling? Is our vision a vision that is birthed in prayer, cast in prayer and by prayer? And if we have deviated for a moment from a prayer-driven vision, then we must seek God's face in repentance, that we might do the works that we did at first. And so it's a reminder to us that any biblical mission endeavor must be undertaken with prayer and dependence on the grace of God. And if you read through Nehemiah, you'll be amazed how many times he prays. How many times and how often he prays. And even when he steps in the presence of the king, and the king poses a question to him, and before he could respond, he says to us, "I prayed." Oh, it doesn't mean that he knelt down and went into a 10-minute prayer. That would be disrespectful when the king is expecting an immediate answer. Ah, that's what the Puritans used to refer to as ejaculatory prayer. A prayer at the spur of the moment, as your lips are opening to respond, your heart is already raising an inaudible voice to God in a plea that no man sees. The global mission field is complex. And it requires us, like Nehemiah, to be equipped with prayers for our mission. We need deep-level, scripture-driven, world-embracing, Christ-exalting prayers, the conquest of the kingdom of darkness. And we, as theological colleges, have moments, whether once a semester, once a year, when we are concerned simply with missions. And is it missions emphasis week, whatever we might call it, and prayers ascend to the throne of God for these men and women that we are training, that God will fill their hearts with a fire that will not let go, and that one day they will be the William Careys, the Hudson Taylors of this world. Let them arise from our four walls, and then the churches will be looking to us, coming to knock on the doors of our institutions, We've been praying for a missionary to send away to such and such a place. Can you recommend any student or students to us that we may consider them, induct them, take them through our internship program, and then we can send them away? And you say, we are at a loss to recommend any to you because there are so many. They are products and fruit of much of our own prayers and the kind of curriculum that we are promoting and championing that is always linked to missions. Number four, we motivate the local church by embracing the risks that are involved in missions. Embracing the risks that are involved in missions. Sometimes the mission task can seem impossible, especially when the hindrances are so great and the risk zones we are entering seem to be overwhelming, and that's the experience that Nehemiah had. God's mission may expose you to diverse risks depending on the context where you are. And when students pass through our hands, and even in our local churches, we must not paint missions in such bright colors as if it is all going to be a bed of roses and no risks whatsoever. We need to be realistic. We need to be honest, and we need to be truthful. And Jesus was like that to his disciples. They will hate you. They will persecute you. They will arrest you and throw you into prison for no good reason at all. You will suffer for my name's sake. You must embrace the risks that are involved. As it was in Nehemiah's time, a variety of oppositions attempted to hinder God's work. And even before he leaves Persia, Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, took a big risk when after several months of preparation in prayer and fasting and careful planning for the appropriate time, he now decides to go and show his emotions to the king. But Nehemiah, remember, he tells us he has been crying night and day. He's been mourning. And he was aware that he was exposing himself to considerable danger when you appear in the king's presence with a crestfallen face. Because the king's decree, as we are told in Ezra chapter 4, verse 20 to 21, prohibited anyone from rebuilding Jerusalem. And that is what is causing this grief upon his heart. Should he say that to the king? Should he? Or should he be quiet about it? Well, he has to speak the truth. Knowing fully well that a gloomy appearance as well as a lack of courtesy might well be interpreted as evidence that he's plotting against the king and is a dead man. Nonetheless, he goes. And when the king asks him, he explains, he prayed, grant me success in the sight of this man. And this man says, whoa, what are you waiting for? I mean, go, and I'll give you provisions and everything that you need. Just tell me what you need. And that's how God works. In an amazing way. Nehemiah did not trust in his own abilities, in his own diplomatic skills. No, he relied upon the Lord. And when we go to chapter 4 and to 6, we find foreign opposition. We find internal factionalism. We find personal attacks. And the people of God are ridiculed for their small numbers, for the poverty of their resources. And they are mocked. Oh, look at what they are building. Even a fox, when it runs into this wall, it will just collapse. And then there was a military siege that surrounded and isolated them. There's a plot to infiltrate the ranks of the workers and then at a given signal to uncover their weapons and slaughter the defenseless workers. Their enemies devise a tactic to isolate Jerusalem from the rural residents in the immediate area. And in each one of these incidents, Nehemiah studies the opposition, adapts to that problem, and continues with the project, and all the time praying. All the time praying. Vigilant and praying until all their assaults are smashed. Embracing the risks. There's something about suffering for the Lord when we are passionate about what we are doing, which gives us energy. Remember when Peter and John were scourged for preaching in the name of Christ, and when they go back, they pray that they could be counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Counted worthy to suffer. Well, number five, we must motivate the local church by setting before the church our own example of selfless involvement in missions. Who says that theological colleges cannot be involved in missions? Or ours is to simply churn them out and produce them on the factory line and let them go. And well, we don't have to get our hands dirty. Well, our students ought to see something of that. I remember when I took a course in seminary in urban church planting, we are using the manual prepared by Dr. Tim Keller. And we had to drive 3 hours to one of the smaller cities north of Jackson, Mississippi. And for 3 days, we were there trying to apply what that manual says. Demographic survey, talked to pastors, talked to school principals, bank managers, and all that. And then you were supposed to write a paper based on what you have gathered on how you would go about planting a church in such a city. Now, that was in the curriculum of the seminary. And led by our professor, setting an example that it's not about just sitting in class and taking down notes. And then you are ready to go and plant a church. Okay, let's see how you can go about doing this. And as theological colleges, we can set an example of our selfless involvement, of our time, of our resources, partnering with the churches in embracing the global vision for mission. And that's something that we see in Nehemiah. He was not just a leader, as we are leaders before our students, but his leadership comes with personal considerations. And we see that in chapter 4. Nehemiah participated firstly with the people. If you read in chapter 4, just see how many times he includes himself in the narration, in the work that is being done. We built, we watched, we prayed, we labored. He says, we did not even take off our clothes. What does that mean? Oh, probably they didn't even have time to take a bath and rest. There was much work that needed to be done. So he was personally involved. But secondly, he not only worked with the people, he also shared their fate and all the risks. He was there deep down in the trenches. And that's what often the Lord Jesus Christ did with his disciples. Yes, there will be moments when he would send them two by two out on a mission, but most of the time he would be with them. And so Nehemiah personally got involved. In the event of any surprise attack, Nehemiah instructed the people to rush to the site of the sound of the trumpet. And when they rushed there, sure enough, they would find Nehemiah there in both the construction zone and the war zone. He would be there. And so it means that in our involvement as well in the local churches, we must not adopt an academic attitude where we simply, well, let me give you the theological foundation for missions as we prepare to launch out. And once that is done, get into your vehicle, drive back to the seminary, and your job is done. Well, go with the local church. Well, very quickly then, some things I will have to leave them out. Number 6, which is the final one. I'm sure you must be wiping your brows and say, wow, finally it's done. Number 6, by teaching and reminding the local church about the sovereignty of God. By teaching and reminding the church about the sovereignty of God. We see that very clearly in chapter 4 and verse 14 and 19 to 20. 4 verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Verse 19 to 20. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. The work on our hands is enormous. But the God we serve is sovereign. Circumstances will bow down to him. Opposition will bow down to the will of God. We take the risks and God grants the success. And finally, the war was eventually completed in 52 days. And the opposition withdrew in humiliation, respect, and fear. And they confessed, this was nothing but the work of the Lord. When we utterly depend on the God who is sovereign, even our enemies will see God's hand at work in and through us. God is sovereign. And when the war was done, Nehemiah moved to fill key positions of leadership in this revived community, and Israel was now at rest. And things begin to move and make sense, and hope in God was rekindled. Well then, as I conclude, let me just offer you some three practical points of application. As theological colleges, let us feed the local church with well-trained people for mission. If they are looking to us, they have good reasons to do so. Let us not disappoint them. Let us not disappoint the local church. Feed the local church with well-trained, all-round prepared men and women for God's mission. Secondly, we must partner with local churches in providing opportunities for internships to our students. So our relationship with the local church must be a strong, healthy relationship, not a kind of tug-of-war relationship. So that if students are coming from afar and the costs of doing internship in a distant place where their local church is, we can place them in the nearby local congregations, and because of the relationship that is there with us, the local churches will be more than happy to provide that practical training ground for the students in order to be adequately prepared for the work of missions. If a particular local church wants to undertake a field trip to go and bolster and help a struggling church in the work of missions, and you are on recess as a college, do you make available your students? Well, we are making available our students. We will provide our bus if your college has one. All you need to do is provide fuel, and our students are at hand to assist. I mean, which local church would turn down that offer? Which local church? Thirdly, we must emphasize the place of the local church in the students' all-round spiritual formation and realization and actualization of their calling. And that's why we insist on applicants must have the recommendation of a particular local church. You do not just step onto the campus grounds and say, I want to be enrolled in your college because I believe God has called me. Which church do you belong to? Or, as a matter of fact, I don't belong to any particular local church. God has just called me from home that I need to be a missionary. Well, we love your zeal. But start from the local church, brother, sister, and then come back to us. Oh, but I've got the funds to pay. Well, it's not about the funds. It's about your spiritual oversight. And so let the students know that they need the local church. You know, sometimes churches blame theological colleges that they are messing up the minds of their people. No, that should not arise. That accusation should never arise. So emphasize the place of the local church to our students, that their spiritual formation, the realization and actualization of their calling must be regulated within an institution where God has been pleased to place them, under the oversight of their pastor, elders. And we must do that as colleges. So to what extent then are we demonstrating that passion for missions within our own institutions? To what extent do we understand our sense of calling alongside the local church? To use a term that is very common in the NGO world, to build the capacity of the local church through specialized training. And then when these young men and women go out onto the mission field, we are raising our profile and much more the profile and the fame of God, because they'll say, well, what a successful church planter they have been. What a successful missionary they have been. Where did they train? And what will happen? Such congregations will begin to send more and more students to us, because we have proved our worth and our place in the global vision for mission. May the Lord bless His words to us. Let us pray.